Hello, everybody, again, and thank you for being here this evening. Dwight is in an activity with one of the grandchildren, and so he's encouraging the granddaughter that she participates in some child's event. And, you know, those of you who are grandparents, you know what that is like, all right? And when you have a lot of grandchildren, there is a lot to do. So anyways, you know, I mentioned this just about in every opportunity that I have to speak, that one of the difficult parts about speaking, in particular for somebody who's not speaking all the time, is to pick up a topic. What passage do I want to study? What passage do I want to teach? Is there a topic in my mind that has been going through that? And this time was not any different. And so I remember someone once saying, well, teach what you've been reading. And so that's a good idea. So as I was asked to do this, to fill in for tonight, I had just finished reading, like a day before or so, the book of Romans. So that's what you see, or you saw in the bulletins, that title related to the book of Romans, Encouraging Glimpses from the book of Romans. And so that's what we're going to do today, and this evening. And I want you to know, you are not going to learn, I hope, that you're not going to learn anything new. I hope you're just going to be reminded, encouraged by these things that we find in this book. It's a very doctrinal book, but it's in a very encouraging book in many ways. And so as I was reading, then it clicked. So this is such an encouraging book. This is such an encouraging book to us. If we were to give a title, perhaps, to the book of Romans, one would say, well, the gospel. Well, that is true. That is the main subject of the book of Romans. But another title could be related to the gospel would be How to Become Righteous. And I think that that's a good title for the book of Romans. How to Become Righteous before God. And we could add a second question to that would be, what are the blessings of this righteousness? How do we become righteous? And what are the blessings of this righteousness? And we find that in the book of Romans. So we are going to take each chapter, chapter 1 through 8. I'm going to pick up a few things through those chapters. And I hope that it encourages you somehow, and how it's encouraging me, and keep that some of those thoughts in the back of your mind to encourage you. So how to become righteous? What are the blessings of righteousness? Now, the thesis statement, we will call that, of Romans is found in Romans 1, 16 and 17. That's what Paul is going to go on to explain. That's the central idea that he's going to elaborate on. That is the main concept. That is what he's going to develop. So in verses 16 and 17, he tells us this thesis, and then he goes on and develops some of those thoughts through all this letter that he is going to write. Okay? And chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, verses that most of us have some kind of knowledge of, we are familiar, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God to salvation, of salvation, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to also to the Greek or to the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul here again is going to tell us how to become righteous before God, how this righteousness is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. And that has different ideas for people. You know, does this mean that it goes from one person to who gets saved? God's glory, God's righteousness is displayed, is manifested in that person, it is true to the next person. So every time that a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, every time that the gospel is believed, God's righteousness is implanted on that person, is manifested on that person. Or it also could be the idea of God's righteousness from faith to faith, from, and we're going to see that, from everything is by faith, right? So whether we are being justified or we are going to be sanctified is going to be on the basis of faith. Okay? So perhaps those thoughts are all there. So even in those two verses, there are already some encouraging comments that Paul makes. And we'll look at some of those a little bit more. But just to note from chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, some encouraging comments that the good news is there, that there is deliverance from the penalty and the power of sin. That the good news is that there is deliverance from the penalty or power of sin. That's an encouraging statement from Paul. We can be delivered from the penalty and from the power of sin. That God is the one who provides this powerful good news. God is the one who provides this deliverance. That the deliverance that God provides and the righteousness that he imparts is on the basis of faith and not human efforts. And I tell you, I'm so glad, and I'll say probably that many times, that it's not on the basis of human efforts. Because if it were on the efforts of human, on the basis of human efforts, I will never make it. You know? And you know, we come into the world, I say that we come into the world defective. We come from the get-go, we are already dysfunctional. I remember talking to a lady some time ago, years ago, and I went to talk to trying to share the gospel with her, and she started telling me all these problems that she had. I have ADHD, I have this, I have that, I have this. I said, ma'am, I said, don't worry. So we're all dysfunctional. We're all dysfunctional. And so we come to God because he's a righteous, a holy God, and we come to him as a dysfunctional people. So the good news is that it's not on the basis of human merits, but it's on the basis of what God has done through faith. The good news is for all people, for it says here, for the Jew first, but then for the Greek, for the Gentile. In this good news, God manifests and declares, he exposes and imputes his righteousness on us, and he does it from faith to faith, as I mentioned, to all of us. So there is a lot of good things to look at this book and to be encouraged by that. And again, the main point is that justification and sanctification are on the basis of faith. But before Paul gets into these encouraging statements, these encouraging glimpses that we are going to look at that, he hits us hard with bad news. He comes out of the gate swinging so hard that he says there is none righteous, not even one. And he goes on to point out that the pagans, those who say there is no God, or I want nothing to do with God, they are under God's wrath. And the wrath of God is manifested from heaven. They are on earth. God is in heaven. And the idea is perhaps, God, you stay where you're at and do not interfere with my life. I know what to do. I can do whatever I want. And I don't need you, just leave me alone. And God says, okay. So God gives them over and gives them over to their sin nature taking over. So they fail to glorify God. In verse 23, 25, and 28, we see that failure to glorify God results in three things: idolatry, and more idolatry. If we don't have God first in our life, everything else is idolatry. And that idolatry has some consequences, right? That God is abandoned people. And he abandons it. God gave them over. And we see three things there in Romans 1 that go from bad to worse. And they're manifested in our culture. For example, look at verse 24. And right before he talks about idolatry again, right? But in verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity and to dishonoring their bodies among themselves. So God gave them over to sexual immorality. And he goes on from there. It seems that two things are connected, idolatry and sexual immorality. And in many nations around the world, we see where there is idolatry, there is also that combination of sexual immorality. Okay. Not only that, but then in verse 27, says this, for this 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passion. For their women exchanged their natural relations for those contrary to nature. And the men likewise give up their natural relations with women. So now what we have, we not only have sexual immorality, but we have sexual immorality plus, and that is homosexuality. Men with men and women with women. And then when we get to a little bit further down in verse 28 and on, says that God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they are not to be done. So now you have sexual immorality, homosexuality, and then to the point that they cannot even think straight. How bad does it get? Well, it gets bad enough that people don't know whether they're male or female. And then, I don't know who they are. They pretend to be an animal, whatever it may be. That's how the abandonment of God is reflected in people's life. It's a serious case. Not everybody gets there, but we see that manifested in our culture. Then from chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, the Apostle Paul is going to pray now to the moralist. He said, you're under condemnation too. You condemn the pagans because of what they do, and yet you do the same thing. Okay, verse 2 in chapter, therefore, you have no excuse, O men, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you judge, because they judge the practice, because what you judge, you are practicing. So you are condemning somebody, and yet in your mind, in your heart, you're just as bad. And maybe you're doing the same thing. I remember the story of the Lord told about these two men praying in the temple. Remember, one was beating on his chest and said, Lord, have mercy on me. The other one looked at the man and said, oh, Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like him. Right? And then the Lord asked the question, well, who went home justified? Not the moralist, not the self-righteous, but the one who recognizes that he had a problem, a sin problem. He was an unrighteous man. Chapter 2, verses 17, 3 through 8. Again, Paul continues with this idea, and he's now going to find that those religious leaders, perhaps, are under condemnation. The Jews say, well, we got the law. Hey, we are better than anybody else. We got the law. And Paul says, yeah, you have the law, but you don't obey. You have the law, but you violate it. So what good is the law to you? It doesn't do you any good. And not only that, even if we read in the book of Romans, and we'll see that a little bit through in chapter 7, that the purpose of the law was never to save. The purpose of the law was to find people guilty. And I used this illustration before, but I'm going to say it again. Have you ever been stopped by the police? Don't admit that I have. Yeah. But I had never been stopped because I was going the speed limit. I never had a police officer stop me and say, sir, I wanted to stop you because you're obeying the law so well. It is 55, the speed limit, and you're going 55. Congratulations. That's never been the case. I haven't been stopped that many times, but the few times that I've been stopped, it was never because I was doing the speed limit, but it's always because I was violating the law, men's law. And so the law is there not to show how good we are, but to show us how bad we are. And even though the law was given to the Jew, Paul makes an application, says that everybody is under the law. In Romans 3, 20 says that all may be found guilty before God. I think it's 3:20, right? 19. Now we know that whatever the law says it, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accounted before God. So everybody is guilty before God. And in Timothy says something like that. You know, the law was not given for the righteous man, but it was given for the unrighteous man. So through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And as we mentioned, chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, then he brings that everybody is now guilty before God. Everybody is condemned. And that the law cannot save us, and that we are not good people. So whether we are a pagan, a moralist, or a Jew, we all have the same three-word problem. Though not the same three-word, let's say that the same three-letter problem, S-I-N. Right? We're all sinners. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Have you ever looked at a woman or a man with lust? Have you ever been angry? I'm guilty, 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 right? So if God were to judge me by the law, by his commandment, I have no excuse, so that no one in the world will be excused, without excuse. And then in Isaiah chapter 54, 64, it says that all our righteousness are like filthy rags, so that the best that I can do for God or to God, you know, in relationship to being forgiven, God says, I reject that. And the idea of filthy rags, some of you know, refers to a woman's menstrual pad. So what God is saying, you know, your good works that you're doing to try to please me and be justified by them, they are repugnant. They are repugnant. I reject that. It is that serious to God. Okay. So that's what we see in the first chapter 1, 2, and part of 3, that Paul begins by telling everybody that everybody is bad. Nobody here is good. We are all sinners. We stand in judgment before God. But it's not all good news. It's not all bad news, let me put it that way. Paul started with verse 16 and 17. He said that the good news, the gospel. And so now we are going to see some of those encouraging glimpses that we have through the gospel. And again, I'm only picking up little things here and there because I got 8 chapters to go through. So okay, keep that in mind. So encouraging glimpse number one. And I want to read chapter 3, verses 21 through 25 toward the end. Chapter 3. And it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by grace, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over the former sins. So what we see here, the encouraging glimpse number one that I want to point out here, is that although we may be in bad shape, we are corrupted through and through. We are dysfunctional. We are sinners standing in judgment before God, yet God justifies sinners. What a good thing to know. And I'm glad that Paul brings that up earlier. He doesn't wait 6-7 chapters to tell us that. You're really bad. Everybody's really bad. Everybody's without hope. There is nothing that we can do, but God can. And he will, and he has done it. And that is that he justifies sinners. Nothing that God has noting, he knows, again, let me say this, I said nothing. Noting that God has revealed the solution in the law and in the prophets. And he's going to die. He died in chapter 4 again. So what Paul is saying here, and we'll see again in chapter 4, where he gives the example, is that this justification by faith is not a new idea. It's not a new concept. It's been around for a long time. Well, how long? Since the time of Abraham to the time of David and to now. So there is this consistency through the scripture that justification was always by faith. And it was, as he says here, noted by the law. And the law refers not to the 613 commandments here, but to the book of the law, right? The first book written by Moses. He also encourages us to remind us that such provision is in Christ and is available to all people. That's encouraging, not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. No matter where we are around the world, God's justification provision is provided. And that justification is free. Wow, I don't have to pay any bail money. That's been done for me. The Lord Jesus Christ paid it all. Now, we have been talking a little bit about justification, but so let me read this definition for us of justification. There are many ways, perhaps, to state that. But what is justification? Justification is God's powerful and universal action, by which he effects a change in the relationship between sinful humanity and himself. God effects a change in the relationship. And he does that by setting believers in a right and faithful standing with him. In other words, God brings us to the point through imputed righteousness, we learn, right? Bring us to the point to where now, yes, I'm a law. I violate the law. But because of the justification of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when God sees me, sees not a person who violated the law, but a person who has been forgiven. It is as if my charges were completely dismissed. They have been dismissed, they've been paid for, right? And he said, erase it too, right? He said that he will remove our iniquities as far as the east is from the west. So we have that idea. So glimpse number one is that God justifies sinners. As we move on, it gets even more encouraging because we say, well, how does God justify sinners? On what basis does God justify sinners? And Paul answered that question already, but just to review, he does justify sinners on the basis of faith. And that was, as I mentioned a minute ago, consistent with Old Testament teachers, teaching. The Jewish teachers, they should have known that. They should have picked up that justification was always on the basis of faith. And Paul is going to bring two examples. One from the law and one from a prophet, because David is considered a prophet. Right? So the one from the law, who is the example that God gives from the law? Not Moses. Abraham, right. God brings Abraham as an example. And we read that in chapter 4 in verse 3, in which Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 15. And he says, for what does the scripture say? So he's reminding people, I'm not telling you anything new. What I'm telling you is based on the scriptures. This is not a new teaching. This is not a new idea. I'm telling you what you already supposed to know. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Then he gives an example from the prophets and say, again, you know, one example is not enough. Let me show you another one. And this time he quotes David. He quotes from Psalm 32. And in chapter 4, verse 6 and through 8, it says, blessed are those who lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered, 7 and 8, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. What a great thought. What an encouraging thing. If I'm reading this and I realize, and I know this, that I have a big trash can. Okay. Do you have a trash can? Yeah. And I refer to our life trash can, not the one that's in the home, right? The garbage that went on in my life, the garbage that goes on in my mind, I don't want to dwell there, right? And God says, David wrote, blessed is the man whose trash can is cleaned up, is forgiven. Maybe not cleaned up, it's forgiven. It's not counted against him. I struggle with that. I struggle with the trash can because it seems to me that sometimes I want to go look on the trash can and I begin to dwell there and I have to do something to keep my mind off that. Quote a scripture. My son Jeremy, sometimes he reproached me because he says to me, Papa, I don't know anything about you growing up. And I said, son, I don't want to bring out my trash can. Right? They were impressed last week or 2 weeks ago. We were looking through pictures, and in the same photo album, Jeremy said like that, in the same photo album, I have a series of pictures of me before I was a believer. And then on the last page of the photo album are two pictures of me. I've forgotten about it. Two pictures of me getting baptized. He caught his eye. I said, oh, wow, yeah. So I got pictures of the trash can. But then somebody put a lid on the trash can. And again, I'm not saved by baptism, right? That's just a testimony. But that was a testimony in my life that I have forgotten about it. But anyways, so here we have David speaking that, giving another example. He also tells us in verse 5, I believe it is in chapter 4. Let me read that. And to the one who does not work by beliefs, to him who justifies the ungodly, it is counted as righteousness. To the one, to the unrighteous. And for me, it was that God justifies. The faith is forgiven, but to him who believes. So I thought, you know, God's justification is exclusive. And it's exclusive in the sense that there is not many ways to be justified. There is only one way to be justified, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, as God's justification is exclusive, it is also very inclusive. How is that? To the Jew and to the Gentile. So God says there is only one way, but it's available to everybody. Isn't that neat? So I thought that that was an encouraging situation for me, an encouraging glimpse to say, hey, you know, again, nothing that I didn't know, but again, rejoicing what the Lord has done. Bringing that to mind again. There is nothing new about this justification. God had already done it in the past, and now he continues. You know? And when we talk by faith, it's always good for us to remember that faith requires two things, right? Faith requires an object, something that we have to believe in, And something that we have to believe in, it has to be able to accomplish what it promises to do. And then we need a basis for that. On what basis do I trust that? Now, I can have a ton of faith, but if I have a ton of faith in Muhammad, it's not going to work. No matter what the amount of the faith is, because Muhammad is unqualified, unable to provide remission for my sins. So no matter how much I trust him, I'm going to be disappointed. Paul wrote in Romans, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will not be put to shame. In other words, on the day of judgment, those who are not trusting in Christ, they're going to be disappointed. So, oh, man, look at him. I placed all my trust in this guy, and it didn't work. So there's going to be some disappointment there. So faith does require an object. That object has to be able to do what he says that he does, and that object is the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we know that he's able to do what he promised? Because he rose from the dead. So we can trust him. And not only requires an object, but requires a basis that is also reliable. On what basis do I trust this object? For believers, it's the scripture. And the scripture has stood the test of time, the test of critics, the evaluation of believers and unbelievers. We can trust the Bible. Is historically accurate? Is scientifically accurate? It is prophetically accurate? Is archaeologically verifiable? There is no other document like the scriptures. Okay. I always say, when I finish something, I say, any thoughts or any questions, but this is not Sunday school. Right, Tom? Okay. That's okay. I feel more comfortable in that format anyway. So that was glimpse number two. Let's go to glimpse number three. And we see that in chapter five. What a way, great way to begin in chapter five, right? And what we see in chapter five in verse one. So now that justification is by faith, Paul is going to tell us some of the blessings of this justification by faith. And he said in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So Roma tells us that we were once enemies of God. We were not getting along well because we rejected God, we disobeyed God, and God wanted nothing to do with us. But now when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that relationship is now restored. We have peace with God. There is a harmonious relationship between God and man. In chapter 5, verse 10, says that we were once enemies. We were enemies. That's the position of anybody who's not in Christ. Is an enemy of God. And the person may say, I don't hate God. I don't dislike God. I'm okay with God. As long as he doesn't interfere in my life, I'm okay with him. Just leave me alone. I'll do my own things. Well, if we reject the best that God had to offer for our sins, the only means of forgiveness, if we reject that, we are enemies of God. It's like saying to God, I'm going to give you the Heisman, God. I want nothing to do with you, nothing to do with your sacrifice that you pay for my sins. But in faith, by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again, now we are reconciled with him. So one of the blessings of justification by faith is that we have peace with God. Then in verse 9, it says, 5:9, let me turn the page. 5:9, another great verse. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Okay. Remember chapter 1, verse 18, God's wrath is displayed from heaven. It's coming down on the unrighteous. God says, I want nothing to do. And there is a future day of wrath of God. And Paul says, when the day of judgment comes, you are not going to suffer the consequences of judgment because we have already been declared just, righteous, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no condemnation. We'll take to that in chapter 8. No condemnation. So we have peace with God. Verses 10 and 11 in chapter 5 talk about what we just mentioned, being reconciled to God. We are now have been received into God's favor. No longer enemies, but into God's favor. We are in God's grace. And the idea of reconciliation, think about in accounting. The books are now balanced. The debt has been paid. Okay? I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt, mine. He did not owe. The books are balanced, and I didn't balance. Somebody else made the payment from me. Okay. Based on that, in verse 11, also talks about rejoicing. We can rejoice because the debt has been settled. I have been reconciled with God. I have peace with God. And on top of that, in verse 21 says, to the end of eternal life. Verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might be reigned through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The blessings of justification by faith. Peace with God, safe from wrath, reconciliation, rejoicing, and eternal life. Then we get to number four, which we get there to number six. And it's talking about in that we are now free from the power of sin. Okay. And this is chapter six. It talks about how justification takes place. And that is, again, it's going to emphasize the idea of faith, faith and faith. And just to touch a little basis here, deals with the correct way of sanctification, not the wrong way of sanctification, but the correct way of sanctification. In chapter 6, verse 1 and 3, tell us that, in this chapter, there are three things that we need to do. And look at verse 1 through 3. And says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still alive in it? Do you not know? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Okay. So in other words, there is something that we need to know. Don't you realize this? That you are identifying with Christ, you put your faith in Christ, you are dead to sin. That's what Paul said. We are dead to sin. Why? Because we put our faith in Christ. So what is the right way to justification? Through faith and sanctification, through faith in Christ. Then in verse 11 and 12, says something else related to that. And it is, 11 and 12 relates to something that we need to consider. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So to know you're dead to sin, consider, realize that you're alive in Christ. And last but not least, in verse 13, talks about presenting ourselves, almost sounds like Romans 12. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from the death to life. So you are dead to sin, no doubt. Realize that you are now alive in Christ and present yourself in that manner to God to live by faith. Again, echoing Romans 12, 1 and 2. Okay. In chapter 7, he's still talking about how the idea of sanctification, but rather than talking about the way that is done, in chapter 7 basically says the way that is not done. The way that is not done, and that is, it's not done according to the law. I had a note here. Oh, yeah. Let me find it. There are how many verses in chapter 7? 25? Yeah, there are 25 verses in chapter 7. And the word law appears 23 times in chapter 7. And it does not appear as something good. Appear as something, is really this what you want to be justified by? You know, So the idea of presenting the law in chapter 7 is not going to do anything except make you feel bad. The law is not going to do anything except hammering you. You are going to feel bad. Look at verse 5, just to get a few examples. Verse 5 in chapter 7. Oh, say, well, I want to be under the law. I'm not sure I want to do that. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by what? By the law. So the law works inside of me, and it works such a manner that it wants to make me do that which I don't need to be doing. So it arouses sin. Okay. Then not only that, but verse 6 also continues with no more good news. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So there was no freedom on the law. The law held us captive in fear. I got to keep on doing this. I got to keep on doing that. And then in verse 7, another jewel here. Verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. Again, the law says, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. Thank you, police officer. You pointing out to me what I was doing wrong. Thank you. And then if you want to go to verse 11 in the same chapter, the bad news continues. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Well, the law kills. So if somebody says, well, you know, we need to be justified by the law, we need to keep all this law, no, thank you. Because it's going to make sin worse. It's going to hold me captive. It's going to show me sin, and it's going to kill me. To such a point that he finds a guilty, 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 you're unable, you can't, you're terrible. That when Paul gets to the end of the chapter, in chapter 7, he says these words in verse 24, wretched man that I am, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is, not the law, because it's the law that kills you. Not the law. So the good news here is then the glimpse that is encouraging is that the wrong way to go about sanctification is through try to keep the law. And now we move, last but not least, to chapter 8, perhaps one of many of us, one of our great chapters in the scripture. And first we see another, we can call it blessing, another result of this justification by faith, sanctification. Again, coming from chapter 7, where we see law, 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 kill, arouse, magnify, okay, guilt, guilt, guilt. Lord, who will deliver me? And then Paul closes in 7:25, but thanks be to God who through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. Oh man, I'm doing what I'm not supposed to do. I want to do the right thing, but I'm doing what I'm not supposed to do. But I'm in Christ. And then chapter 8 begins with this. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a great thought. No condemnation. No guilty verdict. I stand before the judge, and Jesus is my advocate, and says, yeah, he's been bailed out. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, everything has become new again. No guilty verdict. No judgment against us, no ruling or liability. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid it all to him we owe. And the question is, well, how do I become in Christ Jesus? Well, what Paul has been saying from the beginning, by faith, by putting our trust in him. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Okay. I got to hurry. So, one more point. Encouraging glimpse number 7 that I get for Romans 8 comes toward the end, verses 38 and 39. And it says this in verse 38. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, what? Will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, let me summarize this and use three words, security of salvation. It doesn't matter what. I'm in Christ Jesus through faith. Yes, my life could be a mess. You know, my mind is struggling. Okay? I'm doing the things that I'm supposed to do, but the things that I'm supposed to do, I don't do. And man, things get really bad. And the law continually comes to my mind and say, guilty, 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 guilty. And then chapter 8 says, no condemnation. No condemnation. Free from the judgment of God, free from the wrath of God. And it says that nothing or no one will be able to separate us from the love of God. You know what? I'm going to say this because some people get this wrong. They think that they themselves can separate themselves from the love of God. And that's the idea. Some people say, well, you know, if you get saved by faith, but you don't obey the laws, then you can lose your salvation. Nah, I cannot do it. I cannot even myself, if I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, separate myself from the love of God. I mean, you know, there may be people who never trusted the Lord from the heart, so they're never there. But if they are there, Paul says, look at my life. What's a mess? I'm doing the things that I don't want to do, and the things that I want to do, I don't do. And yet nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And the word separate there is to move apart. And as I was looking to some Bible tools, that word that is used there is a place in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, that is used in the Old Testament, and is found in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 46. And let me read you the verse. It says, he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. I think he's talking about leprosy. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside of the camp. Get out of town. You don't belong here. You are unclean. We want nothing to do with you. Move out. And God says, that's not going to happen to you. That's not going to happen to you. For one thing, you're no longer unclean. We have imputed righteousness. Okay, let me close this with a little summary. Encouraging glimpses that I enjoy reading as I was going through Romans, thinking about those things. God justifies sinners. God justifies sinners on the basis of faith. God's justification by faith has blessings that come with that. We have peace with God. We are safe from wrath. We are reconciled to God. We can rejoice, and we're given eternal life. Freedom from the power of sin. We also are released from an obligation to the law. Paul talks in Romans chapter 7, use the illustration of a marriage, right? Husband and wife have obligations to each other, but once one dies, the other one is released from the obligations. And say, you know, you're dead to the law, but now you are in Christ. Your obligations have changed. You have obligations toward Christ. We are free from condemnation. There is no guilt verdict. And we are secure in God's love in Christ Jesus. Okay. Again, this was encouraging to me. I hope that I didn't teach you anything that you didn't know from before, but that perhaps it serves now to stimulate our thinking and to say, praise God for what he has done. How he continues to work in our lives, right? We, as I said when we were in Ephesians, we were the without, now we are the with. Become part of God's family because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me close again with Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and then for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And what we say here, you know, live ready. Live ready. Jeremy?